Onward, Christian soldiers, we sang this morning. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Crowns and thrones have perished. Kingdoms rise and wane. Who's in control of this place anyway? The federal God has something to do with the federal government? And that the song we sing for our introit there, 80, what is it, 84? God the omnipotent King who ordainest. Is that true? Well, Paul tries to get us to understand that. And so chapter 13, he talks about civil government and our relation to civil government and our responsibilities with civil government. It's perhaps one of the least regarded chapters in the book of Romans. But we're going to take a look there, Romans chapter 13, as we're continuing our studies of Romans. Chapter 13, Romans chapter 13. Acts, Romans. And what I thought we could do was probably just read right through it. It's not very long. Just to get an idea of what he's saying. And then we'll perhaps make some comments. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Like those songs we've sung? No power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee, for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now that wrath, we've talked about wrath a couple of places elsewhere, and there are different kinds of wrath. There is a wrath that we have towards God. That's not what this is talking about. This is the authority of judgment that has been placed in the hands of the powers that be. And they do have the authority to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, because you're a God-fearing person. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man nothing but to love one another. For he that loves another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Knowing the time. What time is he talking about? The end of time. The end of time. Knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. And we quote this last little bit there. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing here in the context of civil obedience and our relation to the government that is in charge of the place. In the context of civil obedience and civil disobedience. As we look at this portion of Paul's letter, we need to remember that this letter is addressed, the whole letter is addressed to professed Christians, followers of God. Behold, he says, thou art a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will. That's Romans 2, verses 17 and 18. And again in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. He was writing to people who were professed Christians. This is not designed, this letter and this portion of his letter is not designed to set out the duties of earthly rulers. That's not the point. or as a treatise on civil government, or on the relation that the state should have to the church. That's not Paul's idea. Since it was addressed to professed Christians, it is evident that its object is simply to tell us how we should relate and behave toward the government under which we live. Psalm 62:11 says that all power belongs to God. All power. There is no power but that which comes from God. This is absolutely true without any exception. The Roman power, even in the days of brutal Nero, was under the control of God. You say, oh, that's horrible to think that God was doing that. It's not God doing that. But it was as much derived from God as was the power of the nation of Israel in the days of David. When Pilate told Christ that he had power to crucify him or to let him go, what was Jesus' response? There in John 19, you would have no power at all against me if it were not for the Father. He was the one that allows you to do the things that you are contemplating. All human power comes from God, and it's true, just as true with the heathen as it is with Christians. We read Acts 17:28, and we read it in, I think, a different context, but in our context here today, we read, in him we live and move and have our being, for we are his offspring. It is because God has all power, and he allows us to do the things that we do. In him we live and move and have our being. Even the heathen live and move and have their being because of what God allows and gives them the power to do. Individuals, as well as governments, are ordained or appointed of God. He has a plan for everyone's life. But that does not make God responsible for all of their actions. They are free to do as they choose. Because that's a part of the gospel, isn't it? Freedom, liberty to move and do. Free to choose, and they may rebel against God's plan if they so choose. And they may pervert the gifts that God has given. The power that the scoffer has and blasphemes God is as much from God as the power with which the Christian serves him. But that does not suppose that God approves of the acts of governments simply because the powers that they have are ordained of God. The word ordained does not necessarily imply the imparting of some spiritual power. It's just that God has set them up. That word, the Greek word, tasso, simply means to put in place, to place in a certain order. We read in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, wisdom and might are his, God's. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He set Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, over all the kingdoms of the earth. But when Nebuchadnezzar did something that he should not, when he attributed to himself divine power, I am the one who built this great Babylon, what happened to him? He was driven out among the beasts. And there he learned about the power of God. Since there is no power but that which comes from God, if we resist the power of the state, now, think about what's been happening in our government over the last few weeks. We hear people say, not my president. You may not agree with the man. You may not agree with what is happening in the office. But it's still the office of the president of the United States. And something has bothered me for years now is the lack of respect for that office. You know, just calling them by their last name even. You know, that's a little thing. We do that. Say, well, Obama or Trump or whatever. In reference to that office, it should be Mr. Trump or Mr. Obama or the president, or there should be respect for the office, even if you don't agree with everything that happens there. Resisting the power that God has given to these people is the same as resisting God. And that's not our job. It's not our job at all. And here, Paul in chapter 13, verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. That's some serious stuff. And we as Christians need to read this and take it to heart. Resisting the power of God, that they resist shall receive to themselves, well, that's a problem, shall receive damnation. It is God who removes kings as well as sets them up. And whoever presumes to remove a king is assuming God's prerogative. It's as though we knew better than God, and we're placing ourselves in the position of God as to when the government should be altered. By seeking to overthrow his order, we are putting ourselves ahead of God. And that's some serious stuff. To resist the civil authority is the same line as trying to overthrow it. And this, the followers of Christ, are strictly forbidden. It's not our job. Christ, it says, suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He could have, couldn't he? But he committed himself to God that judges righteously. It could be said, and as I read that, I think that it's worthwhile to remember that Christ was condemned on a political charge and for political reasons, yet he made no resistance, although he showed that he did have the power to do so. You can read about over there in the Gospels, John 18, his arrest. He was in the garden. Remember the story? He was in the garden. This whole throng of people were there, and they reached out to lay hands on him, and what happened? They fell back. Did he have the power to resist? Yes, absolutely. But he went willingly. He said, you're not going to grab me and take me by force. I'll go willingly. Now, Peter, he had another idea, didn't he? Took his knife and whoosh, off comes the ear. And Jesus, in his response there, he healed, restored the ear back to the way it was. But Jesus' response was, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver me. Did he have the power to do that? Absolutely. But he says, that's not the plan. The plan is for me to submit. It's an example for us. It could be said that Christ, knowing that his hour had come, and then we read about that. He said, no, my hour's not yet come. I'm going to work while it's day, and when it's night, then, things will change. It could be said that Christ knew that his hour had come, and so he was willing to do this. Well, that's true at that time. Well, what about in previous times? He didn't resist at previous times either. He continually committed himself into the hands of the Heavenly Father, regardless of what was happening around him. And Paul tells us that that's right and encourages us to follow the example of Christ. His followers, we are to do that. If we are submissive in God's hands, we can suffer no oppression that God does not appoint or allow. No injury can be done to us, just like Christ. No injury can be done to us before our hour comes. Well, we think about King Saul, the king of Israel. He had been appointed king of Israel by the power of God, had he not? But he had afterwards followed a reckless course, done things that should not have ever been done. And then, when David was anointed king, Saul was jealous that David was preferred. And he, on more than one occasion, sought his life. David did not resist. He fled. More than once, Saul was within David's power. David could have done something, but David would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. He did not stand out there and say, that's not my president. He did not do that. He realized that God was still in control. If there's any excuse for resisting a ruler, David had it. In the first place, if he had done so, it would have been in self-defense. Saul was trying to kill him. In the second place, he had already been anointed king. He could have said, this is my rightful place. I belong here, Saul. Get out of the way. Yet when urged by his fellows to consent to even have another person kill Saul, what was David's response? He said, no, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed? As the Lord lives, the Lord shall smite him. Or his day will come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. That's 1 Samuel 26. You can read that story. And yet Saul was a wicked man who had cast off allegiance to God. He was not fit to rule. And yet David said, no, it's not my place. God's word teaches us to be subject to the powers that be, but it never gives permission for disobedience to God. God has never ordained any power to be above himself. We are not to be subject to powers that would be instead of God to God. We are to be subject to the powers that be because we follow God. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, we're told, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Ordinarily, subjection implies obedience. You think about Jesus, it says that he was subject to his parents. Was he obedient to his parents? Absolutely. And when we are encouraged to be subject to the powers that be, the natural conclusion is that we should be obedient to the powers that be, as long as they don't go against the law of God. God is above all. That is individual and national power all belongs to God. It all comes from Him, and He has a right to the undivided service of everyone. We are to obey God all the time, to be subject to human power all the time, always, as long as it does not involve disobedience to God. We read in Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I've heard, you know, discussions on what mammon is. You know, if it's money, is it this, or is it the stuff that you collect? I don't know. I think it's a representation of the state, you know, in this context anyway. It could be some other things. No man can serve two gods, but we do need to be subject to the state. Everybody knows that there have been human laws, often been human laws, that conflict with God's commandments. I remember, as I read some things, I remember in America, there was a law back in the Civil War time, when there was a slave who had run away from his master, that the law said, deliver that slave back to its master. Well, the Bible says, what does the Bible say? Deuteronomy 23, thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. There's a conflict. In that case, it was impossible to obey the law of the land without disobeying the law of God. And obedience to God made disobedience of the human law absolutely necessary. Could you get in trouble for doing that? Yes, you could. There were consequences for doing that. But men had to make a choice who they would serve, who would they obey. The Christian needs to know the difference. That's why we need to know this word, so we know the difference between the word of man and the word of God. We need to know what the Bible says so we can say, well, you know, you say this, the Bible says something else. I need to follow the word of God. Well, let's turn to Peter. Peter has some things to say too. It's not just Paul. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, some people might quote this text in 1 Peter 2:13 as being in opposition to what Paul says. So let's read there 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance. Well, okay. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, this text does not teach obedience to human laws that contradict God's law. The error arises from a misunderstanding of the word ordinance. It is supposed to mean, or is supposed, it's imagined to mean law. But a careful reading will show that anybody that this supposition is a mistake. Let's read the whole context and see what he has to say here. Peter says in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, not citizens? Where is your citizenship? In heaven. We are strangers and pilgrims here. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your thoughts, your motives, everything about you, let them be honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers. They may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. As Christians, the ordinances that were there, they could not conform to the heathen customs. Because of this, they were accused of disobedience of all legal authority. They were seen as troublemakers. In order to refute that charge, they are told here in Peter to submit to every ordinance of man, which is not sinful in itself. Now, what the heathen were doing was some things were just sinful in themselves. Peter says, don't do that. The surrounding heathen then could be a witness of the true character of Christians and Christianity. Instead of judging on mere hearsay, and as a Christian, it doesn't matter who we may think we are not raised above subordination to human authorities. It doesn't make any difference at all, whether it be to the king, as it says here, as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him. The text is not discussing laws, but it is discussing rulers and how they are ruling. The counsel here is exactly as the same as that is in Romans 13. Our behavior, our conduct, our conversation is to be true to God, always. The submission enjoined upon us here does not involve obedience to wicked laws. We are counseled, we are exhorted, honor all men. This is verse 17, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. What is our response to those who are treating us badly? Well, he tells us,
That's right.
Be good and gentle to those also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, this is emphasized again by reference to Christ, who suffered wrongfully, not making any resistance. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He could have, but he didn't. He was condemned for his loyalty to the truth. He could not compromise that, and yet he was submissive to the authority of the rulers. You're reading again in Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults? Now, that's where we frequently get in trouble, isn't it? For our faults, we get beat up. You know, I get a ticket for speeding. That's being buffeted for your faults. Now, because that's a little thing. What if you get thrown in jail for something? Well, that's something else. But you're buffeted for your faults. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is what's acceptable to God. The apostle says in verse 21, that for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us, what? An example that we should follow in his. Many Christians and ministers of the gospel seek to justify their dealing in politics by saying that it is their duty to make this earth the kingdom of heaven. And I hear One Nation Under God being preached all over the place. Is that our job? You know, I was watching, you know, as news comes across, that Trump rally in Melbourne, Florida. It was, what, 10 days ago or so. Did anybody see that? Well, the First Lady introduced the president, and in her introduction, she read the Lord's Prayer. And I thought, well, ain't that interesting? She read the Lord's Prayer, and in doing this, I think it shows a grave misunderstanding of what the gospel is. I read in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. It's not the foundation of our civil government. Regeneration can happen only by the work of the Holy Spirit in our own individual lives, not by a proclamation of the state. The kingdoms of this world, it says in Revelation 11:15, will become the kingdom of Christ, but it's only the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform this. Righteousness will dwell on the earth only after the coming of the day of the Lord. Not before. I mean, yes, we are working, you know, righteousness is something the Holy Spirit is working in us, developing righteousness every day. But as a worldwide kind of thing, that's not what we're looking at. It's not one nation under God that's important. It's God in me that's important. That God in me will not be brought about by political action, even though there are ministers of the gospel who are politicians. The minister of the gospel has but one commission, namely, preach the word. And in no other way can the world be made better. All I see in the world is strife and commotion. I don't know about you, maybe you see something different, but I see strife and commotion. Maybe you can direct me to something else. But we are counseled, preach the word. Should we be subject to earthly governments? Absolutely. For conscience' sake, we read in James 5, the just do not resist. Why not? Because of the injunction, what we read here a couple of weeks ago, Romans 12, verses 18 and 19, if it be possible, as much lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, and that's our wrath. Set it aside. For vengeance, God says, is mine. It's not ours. God says, I will repay. And as subjects of the kingdom and the King of peace, and citizens of his kingdom, we are bound to live peaceably with all men. That's our calling. Live peaceably with all men. We cannot fight even in self-defense. Christ, the Prince of Peace, is our example. Isaiah 12 tells us that we should be calm because God is our salvation. It says, I will trust and I will not be afraid. That's Isaiah 12:2. We have to ask ourselves, where is our trust? When you think about what is soon to come on this world, is there peace in your heart? Or are you afraid? I was talking with somebody the other day. He said, you know, I don't know. You know, this is kind of scary business. But is there peace in your life? Or are you afraid? Where is your trust? Those who put on the Lord Jesus Christ will not themselves be seen. Christ alone will be seen in us. Only in Christ can our flesh be subdued. I say with Paul in Galatians chapter 2, and I love this text. It's one of my favorites. If anybody could say, what's your favorite passage in the Bible? I think this is it. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live by faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If I really believe that, I will conduct myself towards rulers and anybody else, private people, just as Christ did. Because he, as he is, so we are in this world. Should we be, what's our relationship? Should we be anything, but what's our relationship to our civil government? What's our relationship to the state? Should we be, that you have that union of church and state, the church dictate to the state what's going to happen? Can't do that. And as Christians, can we allow the state to direct us into things that we shouldn't do, shouldn't be involved in? No, can't do that either. But we can have minds that are single to Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And how we live dictates our relationship with the state.